It's been a long time, hasn't it? Been too long. It's good to be back. This morning's sermon it's got a funny title, yeah? Problem of flotation. Problem of flotation. My aim this morning is not to necessarily present any sort of hard and fast doctrine, but it's to stir up your pure minds, as has been said. I think it's become evident to most of us, maybe not all of us, but to many of us, that the coming, as it says in James 5:8, that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. You look around this world, and things have gone completely bananas, hasn't they? And every day it seems to be way more insane than the day that preceded it. You know, it's the things that are going on in the hearts and minds of men, I think, are probably one of the most disturbing things. The utter polarization of opinion, the disregard for your fellow men, the lack, if you will, of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and patience, temperance. These things are almost like an endangered species. Have you noticed? I have. In the attitudes that are going on in our world, I see signs that are portentous. I think that every single one of the signs that are mentioned in Matthew 24 are with us in spades. Everything is out of order. Men are behaving in ways that I would never have dreamed that you would see. How many of you thought, you know, that let's go and storm the Capitol building 3 years ago, 4 years ago, that would even be a thing? You know, but my message isn't political. My point is, though, is that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. It may seem like to some of us that life is going on in our own personal sphere, kind of how it always did. But it says that is the way it's going to be before Christ returns. And in the text that you just read, Kathy, it says that life was going on pretty much the way it had always gone on. But, I mean, there's some extra information in Genesis where it says that violence had filled the earth. Anybody notice any violence in our earth lately? It's just everywhere. It seems like it's everywhere. It said that violence had filled the earth, but life was still proceeding as it had until the day that Noah entered the ark. And even then they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. This problem of flotation is a title I chose because it seems to me that even though the antediluvian world had before them the testimony of a man named Noah, who was this crazy crackpot out there building an ark, they didn't seem to realize that they had a problem. You know, there, back in those days, there weren't any umbrella manufacturers. Not that I'm aware of. It says the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth. Right? No. You like that? That's good. No umbrella manufacturers. There was no weather forecasters, you know, out there. The only people that can be wrong most of the time and still keep their job. They weren't in business yet. Everything seemed on the surface that it was fine. In fact, if you had asked anybody back then if they had any kind of problem when it came to the issue of flotation, how many people would have said, "Yeah, I'm really concerned about it"? Nobody. No. Well, there was one guy, and his seven crackpot followers, though. One guy who had a real serious problem with flotation, and he was working like a beaver. That's a little double entente with wood there, but anyway. He was working like a beaver to build this big boat, this colossal folly. You know what a folly is? Back in England, they would make follies. You know, at the end of the garden, there would be this pillared, beautiful pillared facade, and you go around, it was only about 10 feet thick, and there was nothing back there. Everybody, I think, probably considered Noah's Ark to be a folly. What is this guy doing, building this, you know, big boat out in the middle of nowhere? That guy's got a problem. But is it possible that they're not realizing their problem with flotation was a problem. You know, I think they didn't really think about it. Would that be a safe assumption? We're not told specifically, although the ends kind of verify my assumption. They said, hey, there's not a problem with this. We don't have to worry about it. It's never rained. It's just something this guy said God spoke to him and told him. You know, we don't have a problem with flotation. And they didn't have a problem with flotation, or did they? Did they have a problem with flotation that moment? Not on a physical level. I would argue that on a spiritual level, but perhaps they did, because how many were saved? It's that fanatic and his seven followers. But on a physical level, there was no imminent flood, and for 120 years, this went on. Crackpot Noah out there beating on this ark and daubing pitch on it and warning everybody that God was going to destroy the world, and that the only way to be saved is to be found inside of this conveyance, this sanctuary, if you will. And for almost 120 years, nobody had a problem with flotation, and nobody cared. And then one day, Noah entered into that ark after the animals just came to him. That's what the scriptures say. I looked for evidence that angels were guiding them. That's extra. That's a little extra we get from the spirit of prophecy. But in the Bible, though, it does say, and all the animals came to Noah. Now, that's not normal. Anybody ever try to catch a horse? Well, Bill, you've probably tried to catch a horse. Wouldn't it be nice if they just came to you, right? You know, or try to catch cats. Maybe that's a little more, you know, some of us that aren't farmers, maybe that's another experience we can more relate to. Anybody try to catch a cat that doesn't want to be caught? It's not easy. And so this miracle happens where there's an ingathering into the ark of all these creatures. And that was kind of sensational to the people, but they still didn't realize that they had a problem with flotation because nothing had happened. Nothing had happened. It says, until Noah entered in the ark, and they knew not until what happened. Until they had a problem with flotation, right? And that happened when the rain started to fall. And then they realized. Then they realized they had a problem. Now, do you think Noah had told them that they had a problem coming? Well, of course he did. In no other way than by his building that boat, right? That boat itself stood as a rebuke to them, saying, there is a judgment coming. There is a problem that you are all involved in. Because how universal was the flood? It was completely universal. Right up to over the tippy top of the highest mountains, water rained. And if you did not have a means of flotation, you what? You died. And just because it hadn't occurred didn't mean that there wasn't an issue. Well, where am I going with this? The question that I would like to ask us today, and the one that I want to stir up your pure minds with, is a problem that we may have and not know it, or at least not think about it. Have you ever noticed, maybe you're not like me, when there's something uncomfortable or distressing or upsetting or that causes me to be afraid, I tend to avoid it. You know, or something hard to be done. It's a fault, I know. Don't have to tell me. I have a part on my airplane that I'm building it's fiberglass, and anybody who's ever had anything to do with that is irritating and miserable thing will know why, but I procrastinated. We avoid things we don't like. We tend to just relegate them to the I'll get to it later or don't think about it bin, right? Is it possible there's something in our experience that we avoid and yet we have as a problem? It says in the scriptures that these things, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, speaking of the things that have happened in the past. And so with Noah's situation, these people that didn't know or acknowledge the problem that they had with flotation ended up dead. And the question is there a problem that we have that we don't like to deal with, that we ignore, an inconvenient truth, although I really hate to use that term considering its history and background. But is there a truth that's inconvenient and so is ignored by us? And can it safely be ignored, especially now that this coming of the Son of God is drawing near? Before I go on, I just want you to think about that statement for a minute. That way is east. The Bible declares, and it is never wrong, that one of these days, that sky is going to light up. Not just in our imaginations, not just in the pages of Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories, not in some painting by Mr. Green, but it's really going to light up. And in the midst of that cloud of glory, there is going to be a holy God. Amen. Not partly holy, not kind of holy, but absolutely holy. Of that God, it says that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on iniquity. That's a problem, because guess what? What are you and I? What does the Bible declare us to be? Even though we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, let me put that out there. We are justified. We are considered by God because of the blood of Christ to stand before him as if we have no faults, but we are not faultless. I have been hesitant to share some of these things because I cannot give the solution in a sermon. That's why I said I'm kind of stirring up your minds a little bit. So I have not shared these things, but there is the book that I wrote. Most of you, almost everybody knows about it, The Lost Will and Testament and the Problem of Perfection. Until that book was ready, I didn't feel like I could share any of these things. But I think I can now. I can't give you the solution, but I want to establish the problem. Now, the P word is a very interesting word. If you want to see if people take to flight, who just mention it? Hi, yi, yi. I've literally had folks run away when I wanted to engage them in a conversation. Pastor. I had one pastor. He literally ran away. It's a problem. The problem of a holy God soon to appear and an unholy people, though justified. Now people will say, well, yes, that's true. He is holy, but I have the justification in the blood of Jesus, and they're actually absolutely correct. The question has to be asked, is there coming an end to that grace? Or is it to carry on forever? Or is Christ going to return, take to himself believing and yet sinful people, bring them to heaven where they can abide in his presence forever? No, I don't think so. The Bible declares that nothing will enter into that city that defiles or loves and makes a lie. That's very apropos for today, isn't it? Nothing's going to enter there. But it's a problem for us. We may not have a problem. I've had many people, I shared this with a pastor once. He says, well, I really don't see the big deal. I don't really have a problem with perfection. What did he mean by that, do you think? Well, the problem of perfection has caused a lot of problems, let me tell you. Anybody ever come into contact with this monster? Man, I think it's been one of the most destructive elements, especially within the Adventist church, that I can really think of. Because we have a dichotomy, don't we? We have a conundrum on our hands. What that which must be versus that which is, and it's caused all sorts of trouble. This church was built. I better get back to my notes because I'm straying. This church came out of a message, and that message was the message of 1844. It was a message concerning what? And you guys don't have to sit there mum even if you have masks on. What was the message of 1844? Okay. Specifically, though, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the judgment of investigation, all right, and the time prophecies contained in Daniel. Those were the foundational messages through the Millerite movement that this church came out of as far as a denomination. There's some things that... How do I put this without, I don't want to come across as condemnating, but there's some questions we need to ask about the ministration of Christ in the sanctuary. Questions that I don't think have been asked. One of the most poignant ones, which I'm not going to go into too much detail today, is what's he been doing? You know, what's he been doing for the last almost 2,000 years? The other question we need to ask is the question of, is there coming a time when that ministration is going to cease? And Hebrews unequivocally says yes. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that where the forgiveness of these is, speaking of the sins of God's people, there's no more offering for sacrifice. Right? And I know I'm preaching to some of you, some of the choir here, because some of you have read the book. But I think I don't know about you, I don't always get it the first pass. So here we go again. It says that there is coming an end to the sacrifice that has been provided for sinful men. Now, that's a problem. If you and I stand before God in any way unholy, is it not? I mean, I'm not trying to be dog in the manger here. It's a problem, isn't it? It's such a problem. It's such a problem that it can create havoc. It does things like, it engenders things like fear. Now, the Bible says the Lord has not given us a spirit of what?
Fear.
Of fear. Hmm. But if this is engendering a spirit of fear, there's something wrong, don't you say, with our understanding? Is that possible? I think it's more than possible. Also, it engenders a spirit of legalism. Have you noticed that? Back in the 90s, I got kind of swept up in the tail end of this. When I'd just become a Christian, I got swept up in it. And I say in the book, I share my example, my experience. But legalism seems to almost always follow any examination of perfection. Why is that? Have you stopped to think about it? Anybody want to offer me some ideas of why legalism seems to always follow in the train of any serious examination of this problem of perfection? Right? Yeah. So we know that we must be perfect to stand in the sight of God. Right? You remember Moses, right? He went up on the mountain. Anybody else allowed on the mountain? There's a fence put around the mountain. Anybody who passes that, what happens to them? They die. Moses goes up on the mountain. And Moses asks a very daring thing. We were talking about the king here today, about him asking for a sign. Talk about something daring. Moses asked for something daring. He said, "Show me your glory." What did God say? He says, "No man can see my face and live." But he showed him his back, and he declared the name of the Lord. There's a whole bunch of really interesting things in there. He showed him his back, but no man can see my face and live. And yet in Revelation it says, and they shall what? See his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. So something's got to change, right? But legalism comes along with this idea that, yeah, I'm not good enough. The natural tendency of the self-sufficient human heart is to go and be good enough. Correct? And so we get busy in a cold sweat working at being righteous. We jump on that horse of sanctification and we start beating it and flogging it to death, and everybody around us. Have you noticed? That's another inevitable result when anybody runs up against this reality that there's coming a day very soon when perfect or dead are the only two positions the human race will have to occupy. It's solemn, isn't it? It's solemn. It also can breed another very undesirable thing, and that's presumption. Now, you know, what is presumption? Anybody want to offer me up a, you know, you guys can participate here. What is presumption? It's kind of a funny word. I would liken it to an ostrich sticking his head in the sand. Right? The lion is coming up over the savannah. The ostrich is tired, can't run anymore. Maybe he's got a bum foot or something. He can see this is coming, but he just doesn't want to deal with it. So what does he do? Sticks his head in the sand. Does it stop the lion, by the way? No, it just makes it easier, right? It makes it easier. But we have these exhibitions these reactions to this problem that crop up every single time it's thought about. But brothers and sisters, this topic is very important, especially the closer we get to the return of Jesus, is it not? I mean, it's just a fact, right? Now, there was a typology given in the sanctuary service, and I want to shift gears here a little bit, and I want to kind of condemn some of these reactions, because they are not righteous. They are not righteous. There was a Day of Atonement. Do you remember that ceremony? How many of you don't remember it? Hands really high. I don't want to go into too much detail. I'll go into a little bit of it, because it's always good to have a refresher, right? But the daily service that went on throughout the year, the blood covering sinful Israel, enabling the God to dwell in their midst. There's a spiritual, personal application there, right? Because without the justification that's in the blood of Christ, he cannot dwell in our hearts, right? But he can because of that. But there came an end to this system, this parable of salvation, and it culminated on the Day of Atonement. And I would like to read that. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus. And I didn't mark it, so I'm not cheating. I'll let you guys get there too. Leviticus 23 describes it. And it starts in verse 26. And I'm sorry, I'm getting old. I must have my reading glasses. 23, 26 through 32. And I want you to listen to the specifics here. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Remember that the Day of Atonement is to be celebrated on the ninth day after the Festival of Trumpets. On that day you must humble yourselves, gather for a sacred assembly, and present offerings to the Lord by fire. Do no work during that entire day, because it is a Day of Atonement. When atonement will be made for you before the Lord your God, and payment will be made for your sins. Anyone who does not spend that day in humiliation will be cut off from the community,'" or the congregation, other. I'm reading from the NLT, which isn't actually that great for this section, but my King James Version is a rather big Bible, so I didn't want to lug it around. It says, anyone of you who does any kind of work on that day, you must do no work at all. This is a perpetual law for you, and it must be observed wherever you live. This will be a Sabbath of total what? Rest. For you. Okay. Some stipulations. First thing that had to happen on the Day of Atonement is what? The people had to gather, correct? Not gather any old place. It's like, hey, well, you know, let's meet down at Pizza Hut. No, they were to gather around the sanctuary. Why was that? Because something was going on there that by faith they were to follow, that by faith they were to engage in. They were to gather there. Anyone who didn't gather there, by the way, was to be what? As King James Version says, been cut off from the congregation. Now, that doesn't sound good, does it? And typologically, that means that anyone who did not gather there in the antitype would cut off from God's family. A serious situation, correct? They were to gather there, and an offering was to be made for their sins, to take them away. Correct? Okay, there were some other stipulations. What were the other stipulations? On that day, they were to do what? Abase themselves, right? Okay, the King James uses the word afflict your souls, and that brings up in my mind, when you read it initially, doesn't that bring up your mind Martin Luther or some old monk in his cell with a whip flagellating themselves? You're to afflict your souls, almost. And why did they do that, by the way? Anybody remember? Anybody who's ever studied ancient, Dark Ages theology will know that it was a penance. And so when you read this word, afflict your souls, immediately it seems to me that my mind goes to penance, but I'd look the word afflict their souls up, and that's not what it means. It comes from the Hebrew word ana, and it means to bow down and to weaken and submit oneself. Interesting. To bow down. The people were to gather around that sanctuary and by faith follow the work of their high priest, because there was only one allowed in there on the Day of Atonement, and that was the high priest. Only one person was allowed in the sanctuary. Only one person was allowed to be there, and they were to follow that, and they were to humble themselves. What is man's problem? Larry, we were talking about that in Sabbath school. What is the main problem with man and in his sinful condition? Self-exaltation. That's right. The do-it-myself attitude. But here, the type says that God's people were required to bow down. The Bible says, when you bow down and admit your dependency upon me, I will lift you up and give you honor. They were to bow down and admit that they were not everything that they should be. They were to bow down and admit that they needed the work that the high priest was performing. Anyone who didn't bow down and admit that they needed that atonement was cut off from the congregation. So if you didn't gather, did we talk about presumption? Say you just stuck your head in the sand, it doesn't matter what's going on over there. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to look into it. I don't want to bother with it. Just leave it alone. You would be cut off. If we are presumptuous when it comes to this great salvation, or indifferent, as the Bible says, to this great salvation, the Bible says you'll be cut off. If we are self-reliant, if we look to ourselves to fix the problem that we have, when it comes to perfection, we are going to be what? According to the typology, we will be cut off. You see that the Day of Atonement is antithetical to our reactions to perfection that we just talked about, to fear, to legalism, and to presumption. They are antithetical to it. The Day of Atonement does not teach what we automatically assume is the result or the solution to this problem. And in fact, it teaches the very opposite, because what was the other stipulation? Anyone who did any what? Work on that day was to be cut off. Anyone that did any work, not just work, big work, any work at all. Who is the only one on that day doing any work? The great high priest. Upon his shoulders rested the salvation of Israel in the type, and it is the same with the antitype. Who is our great high priest according to Hebrews? Jesus Christ. We have been living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Has God's church been entangled with a works problem? Let's be honest. I mean, we aren't all that. We aren't lily white. Of course we have. Everything from 1888 and that entire fiasco there, ever since, you see it. It's like this. It's constant tug of war. Yes, but we must do this and do that and do the next thing, and we must work. But what in the antitypical day was it was a reward for you working at all? You were cut off. They were cut off. Now, that's just another question. A lot of people are afraid, well, yeah, but if we don't do anything, nothing will get done. Let me ask you a question. Did anything get done on the Day of Atonement? Oh, yeah, it did. The impossible got done. The high priest, through his work, through the sacrifice that he offered, when he was finished, sin was forever separated in type from the congregation of Israel. And they stood clean before God, without fault before God, symbolically. And it's not any different with our great high priest. But except that when he's done his work, when the results of the Day of Atonement are finished, and this is what I mean, I can't go into the promises associated, what Hebrews says about what that work is and what it will entail. I can't go into it today. It's too big of an animal. But when he is done, it says, the scriptures say that he will present it, his church, unto himself, a glorious church, not having what? Spot? Or even a wrinkle? Or anything like that. See, perfection, the Day of Atonement is antithetical to our reactions to perfection. When we hear that we must be perfect and that Jesus is coming and the fear comes along and it says, ah, I'm not. The Day of Atonement rebukes that. And it calls us to look to our high priest, to examine closer what he's actually doing up there. You know, I didn't write the quote down from Ellen White. I'm not a big one for quoting her. I like her writings, don't get me wrong. She says that the subject of the investigative judgment and the sanctuary should be clearly understood by God's people. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith, not the works, but the faith that they must have at this time, or to occupy the position that God designs them to fill. And what is that position? That position is to spread the gospel to this world, and this world needs it now more than it has ever needed it before. It makes me sick at heart to watch what's going on. I don't know about you guys, but it's hard to watch people being destroyed, the polarization, the annihilation of love and decency in the world. The world needs this more than ever. But if we don't understand the work of our great high priest, if we're not by faith following what he's going to do and is doing and will shortly complete, faith, it says, comes by what? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. God calls us to examine these things. We've swept them under the carpet for far too long because of the fear and the legalism and the presumption. We've treated it as some kind of diseased blanket. And we don't want to touch it with a barge pole. We just know. I don't want anything to do with it. But the anti-typical Day of Atonement, the typical Day of Atonement teaches us that those reactions, if we have those reactions, we need to discard them. Because not only are they injurious and harmful to us, but they will end up cutting us off from God's people. Cutting us off from him. And so there must be another way to resolve this problem of perfection. And that is contained in the sanctuary, specifically in the book of Hebrews. Love that book. I really love that book. It shows in that book how God will make a reality the requirement of perfection in his people. Not just a perfection that is imputed to them because of the blood of Christ. For as that Day of Atonement progressed, there was one last sacrifice, remember? One last one. And then no more. And it teaches us that there's a day coming when that the blood of Christ will no longer plead for humanity. But before that day comes, the high priest will have done something for us. Christ will have done something for his children. It's contained in an inheritance. The Bible teaches it plainly, and yet I haven't been so blind, I'd never seen it. But it's there. And it is the hope of the church. It is the hope of God's people. And Christ is the one who is working. It doesn't mean nothing gets done. People are afraid that if they trust Jesus, well, nothing's going to happen in my life. But you cannot bring the sun into a cave and that cave remain dark, can you? And it's just as impossible to have Jesus Christ in the heart without something lighting up. His work is not vain. Unbelief bars him from that work. Self-reliance bars that work from happening, but if he enters in, he will do a work in us that shows his presence is there. But that work is not the final solution to perfection. That work is the presence of Christ. There is another work that he's doing, that he's promised to do, a remedy to reverse what happened in Eden, a gift from God. And it's found in an inheritance. Perfection is not something we should shun. We should shun the reactions that we've had to it, correct? Because they are false. They are specifically and explicitly against the typology of the Day of Atonement. You're not to work. The high priest works. You're not to ignore it. For your very salvation is dependent upon what Christ has promised to do. And you can gather around. Look into it. It's important. A lot of people, well, I don't have a problem with perfection. But will you have a problem with perfection when the voice, as it says in Revelation, and I heard a voice from the sample saying, it is finished. Or it is done, depending on your translation. Will that there be a problem? When the sacrifice for sin ceases, if you are found outside of the grace of God and the work that he has promised to do, you have a problem with perfection. But if by his grace, he brings you to trust in him, and if you understand the provision that he has made, he will have no problem with it. You will have no problem with it. The antediluvians died in a flood of water. I pray that God, that not one of us here dies in a flood of guilt. It is not necessary. God has provided a way. I got two sermons in a row. And next week I'd like to take a look at another hot potato, another problem that we've had in the church, another thing that we ignore, and that's the judgment. That is a hot potato. The idea of a balance scale, is that what it is? If it is, boy, oh boy, we're in trouble. So I'd like to look at that next week. But I would encourage you, I cannot give you the solution, the promise. I cannot explain to you in one sermon the solution to this problem of perfection. But it is in that book. If you want me to explain it to you in private, let me know. I'm not trying to sell books. I don't need to. There's no money in it, by the way, for anybody who wants to. All there is a lot of work. But that's not what it's about, is it? There's, you know, lay up for yourselves what treasures in heaven, not here. But it's an important thing, isn't it? It doesn't have to be a problem. God has provided a solution, a gift of salvation, and it is contained in the sanctuary service. It is contained in an inheritance. And its result will be eternal. It will be forever, the removal forever of all of the things that trouble us, all the sin that's in our lives. It's a beautiful thing, and I encourage you to look into it. It's time to gather around the sanctuary and look to our high priest and to rest in him. In Hebrews, it says that there remains a rest for the people of God. It says to strive to enter into that rest. For if anyone disobeys him, like the children of Israel, parenthetically, it had just said that they could not enter into that rest because of their unbelief. Don't let unbelief keep you from that rest. God has provided a rest. And you and I, of all times in history, is not now the time we need a rest? It gets on you, doesn't it? And God has provided a rest, and those who enter into his promises, they, it says, will have rested from their works, even as he did. Gather around, look into the problem that many of us are reluctant to admit we have, because there's a beautiful solution, and it is found in Christ, in his ministry, and in his power to save from sin. God bless you. Amen.